We have all seen, and we are all familiar with before and after pictures. Some of them we're more familiar with than others. We might have seen a person, someone, maybe it's a person's picture, who has lost weight. They've got the before, and then they have the after. Or maybe we've seen a person who has gained a whole lot of muscle. You've got a picture of them before. You know, they look like the 98-pound weakling, and then they look like Charles Atlas in the second one. Or maybe it's a baseball player who, in his 40s, happens to grow all of a sudden a lot. Maybe his head size grew, something like that. You know, that wasn't natural, but maybe that happened. We've seen the pictures. We look at one, and then we look at the other. Something changed here. Maybe you're familiar with pictures or TV shows where a kitchen has been remodeled or a house has been remodeled, and they do the before and the after shot. They're really interesting. Maybe it's been a car that's been refurbished or completely redone. Someone who's had their wardrobe changed, maybe. Someone who's had a facelift. Somebody who's had dental work. Now, by the way, these don't go only from bad to good. They can also go the other direction. But we're not talking about those this morning. We're not talking about those. And by the same token, people themselves, over the course of their life, can be a before or an after picture. That can happen to us, or to people in general as well. Before and an after. And the Bible has dozens of examples of these people. People whose lives changed. Their lives were changed. And really, literally, they are a before and an after. And maybe one of the most notable examples of this is Peter, the fisherman who was called to be an apostle. This is Peter before and after. It is, if you will, a play in three acts. And then there'll be an explanation after that. Act one is called bravado. And that's found in Mark 14, 27 through 31. If you have your Bibles, you can open there. If not, just listen along. Just listen. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 31. And Jesus said to them, the them there are the disciples. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It is the night that he was arrested, just before he was arrested. He has had a Passover dinner with his disciples, and in the midst of that dinner, he has instituted the Lord's Supper, or communion. Now they are at the Mount, now they are at the Mount of Olives. They have left the house that they are in. They've gone to the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus here is quoting Zechariah 13:7, which is a prophecy in the Old Testament that this is going to happen. It says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." And he says, all of you disciples are going to leave. You're going to flee, all of them. Every single one of you will, and they all did. But then Jesus said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." After I am raised up, resurrected, I will go before you into Galilee. I'll appear to you there. I think that line, that sentence, went in one ear of the disciples and went out the other. I don't think they heard it. Or they heard it, but they didn't understand it yet. because of what Peter says in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." That's where the bravado idea comes from here. Peter said, "Look, Jesus, all of these other guys, they'll fall away. I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to be like these guys. I'm going to stick with you. I'll be faithful to you to the end. I will do that." And Jesus said to him in verse 30, "Truly I tell you," or as in the King James, I believe, says it, "Verily, verily, I say to you," means I mean this, "this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You will deny me three times. Jesus knew better. He knew better than to trust Peter's bravado. He knew better. But he, Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." What he's saying here is, "I'll go to the death for you. I'll go to the mat. If they have to kill me, I won't deny you." And then look at the end of verse 30, or listen to the end of verse 30. "And they all," meaning all of the other disciples, "said the same." They all did it. They all said the same. "You can count on us, Jesus. You can count on us, Lord. We'll be with you. We won't leave you. We'll be faithful to you." Now, Peter here responded with his customary bravado. And if you read through the Gospels, you know that's what Peter was like. Peter was usually the first one to speak. He was usually the first one to act. He was he was loud and boisterous, and he was the first one on the scene. Sometimes that was good, sometimes that was bad. We can ask a soldier by the name of Malchus what Peter being the first person on the scene was like. When Jesus was being arrested, Peter took a sword that he had with him, and he ended up cutting off this soldier, Roman soldier's ear, Malchus. He cut his ear off. Now, I think Peter probably was not going for his ear. I don't think Peter was aiming for Malchus's ear. "Well, I'm going to cut this guy's ear off. That'll show him." I don't think he was saying that. He wanted to slice him in half from the top to bottom. And he missed. His aim wasn't very good. But that's Peter, bravado. The Lord, though, knew better. Peter underestimated his own faith and his own commitment to Christ. And before we get on Peter too much, we have to remember that we do the very same thing. "I don't care what they do to me. I'll follow Christ forever. I'll never give in, ever." We have to be careful of that. We really do. Our bravado can go way out ahead of us. And we can be clouded by that. Now we come to Act 2. The first is bravado. The second act is called cowardice. And it is in Mark 14, 66 through 72. The last paragraph of Mark chapter 14, just a little further in the story. This is after Jesus has been arrested. He's taken into custody. He's gone through at least one of the phony trials that he went through. Mark 14, verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard," he was below where Jesus was. Jesus was up in the temple area. He was up on a higher floor. And he was being mocked at that point. And right below that, it says, "Peter was below in the courtyard. As he was there, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, So here's Peter. He's there. He's in the courtyard. There are temple guards there, probably a number of other people, and he's warming himself by the fire because it's at night or early in the morning. So here's Peter. And this servant girl looks at him and says, "You were also with the Nazarene, Jesus." So she says, "You were with him. You're with that Nazarene named Jesus. You're one of his disciples." Verse 68, "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" There's his first denial. "And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed," says Mark. "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it." So there's the second denial. "And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter," now this isn't just the servant girl, these are the other people who are around in this scene. "They say, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Probably they could make that connection because of his accent. "You're a Galilean. We know you're one of his disciples." Then verse 71, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Now this, Peter denied Jesus three times. Each of them was with full knowledge of what he was doing. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a misunderstanding. Now, Peter's third denial here is the strongest. It says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. He wasn't using profanity. He was saying something along the lines of, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying." That's what he was saying, and he was lying because he did know Jesus. And he was with Jesus. And then the rest of verse 72. "And Peter remembered," I think he remembered at that moment, says what Jesus, or how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter knew what he was doing, and he knew that it was wrong. Now again, before we jump on Peter too much, as we have a tendency to do, because we like to think, if I was there in the courtyard, if I was there, put me there in the courtyard. I've seen Jesus arrested. I've seen him mocked and ridiculed and scourged almost to death. I wouldn't have denied that. When the servant girl came and said, "You were with him, weren't you?" I would have said, "Of course I was. And I'm proud of it. Of course I was with him. Of course I was." Well, we need to be careful with that, because before we get on the disciples, we need to look at ourselves. Most likely, we would have done the same thing or something very similar or something worse than that. One of the first rules of a big word called hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpreting the Bible, one of the number one rules, and it's an informal rule. If you got a book on it, you wouldn't find it in there. But it's an informal rule. What it says is, before you jump on anybody's case in the Bible for not doing something that you think they should have done, look in the mirror first. We need to do that. The Bible presents people as they are, as some people have said, with warts and all. That's how the Bible presents people. Peter was a great man of faith, but he also fell. He also had points when he wasn't very faithful, like this one. And we have to be honest and admit that there are times when we aren't very faithful either. When we display this same kind of thing, when someone comes to us and says, "You're one of those Christians, aren't you?" And we say, "I'm not sure I understand what you're talking about." Or we outright deny it and say, "No, I'm not." Or we say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those." Whatever that means. And we know what that means. We do that too. We're tempted to do that. Why did Peter do this? Why do we think he denied Jesus three times? He feared for his life. He saw what they did to Jesus. And now some servant girl asks him, "Are you with him, that guy up there? Are you one of his disciples?" And he sees what's happening to his master. He then says, "I don't know if I want the same thing to happen to me. I don't know about that." He feared for his life. I think we do it for the same reason. We're afraid something bad will happen to us. If we answer the question, "You're one of those Christians, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." We're afraid something might happen to us. We might lose a friendship. We might get mocked. We might get ridiculed. We might be made fun of. We might be called names. Pretty bad names. Turn on the news these days and you'll hear some of those bad names. We might not be seen as cool, or we might not be seen as with it, or hip, or relevant. Peter's stakes, though, were a whole lot higher than ours. A whole lot higher. Act 1 is bravado. Act 2, cowardice. Now Act 3. And you can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the Gospels. The book of Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. It is the book of history, the first 30 years or so of the church. Acts chapter 4. That can be called boldness and courage. Now just listen. "And as they were speaking to the people..." We need to go back just a moment and pick up a little bit of the context. This whole episode in chapter 4 and a little bit of chapter 5 was started because God had healed a lame beggar through Peter and John in the temple area in Jerusalem. The beggar was healed, and Peter then preached to the crowd that had gathered. And that got a response. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So that's what they were doing. And by the way, if you ever want to be able to identify some of these people in the New Testament, some of these groups, a Sadducee can be easily recognized or easily identified, described, if you will. A Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, he is sad, you see. You can remember it that way. That's a cute way to remember it. "And they arrested them." These are the leaders, arrested Peter and John and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000 people came to know Christ up to this point in the book of Acts. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, that is Peter and John, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Meaning the healing. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter is asked the question, and he answers it rather clearly. Then we go on in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Here's the beggar who used to be lame, now he's not. They don't have an answer for that. Standing next to them, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So the council sends Peter, John, and this formerly lame man out. Then they get together amongst themselves, saying in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. He said, a miracle has taken place, and we can't deny that. So what do we do? But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is a definite challenge. Don't preach in the name of Jesus and don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore to anyone. Be quiet about it. So how does Peter of bravado and cowardice, respond? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What did he tell them, basically? Sorry, it's not going to happen. You're telling us not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus? We can't do that. And then he'll say in chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. Can't do that. It isn't going to happen. And when they had further threatened them, that is, the leadership, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old, and that's important, because he was able to testify of this himself. Anybody around just could go ask him, what happened? What happened? Now jump ahead to chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Now this is not exactly the same event, but it is another time when Peter and John and the rest of the apostles at this point were called in before the leadership and told to be quiet. Chapter 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So Peter gives the same answer that he gave before. We're not going to do that. The Lord has commanded us to do it. We're not going to do it. He was bold and he was courageous. Now, church history tells us something about Peter as well. Peter continued to be bold and courageous throughout his life, even though he wasn't perfect and he had some missteps along the way. One of them was in Galatians chapter 2, if you want to read that. He and Paul had a rather serious and public argument about something. But Peter continued to be faithful. In fact, he died as a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was crucified like Jesus, but unlike Jesus, he was crucified upside down because he said he did not want to be crucified. He was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So what brought about this change? Because this is a radical change in Peter. We move from bravado, and we have moved, again, from bravado to cowardice, now to boldness and courage. What brought that about? Why? Peter went from what he was before to what he was after because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection from the dead made that change. And if you notice, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, when he was answering these questions, the resurrection was central in all of it. Because he told these leaders, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." And he said that several times. And if you read through all of the sermons in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central in all of them. They never leave it out. It isn't just left by the wayside. It's a prominent feature in all of their preaching and in the gospel itself. And if Jesus was not really raised from the dead, there wouldn't have been a change in Peter, and there wouldn't be a change in anybody else, for that matter. But he was raised. Jesus had been resurrected. The basic facts, the minimal facts, if you will, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb that was owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. People knew who he was, and they knew where his tomb was. So he was not crucified and then put somewhere that no one knew. He was buried in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. On Sunday morning, the tomb was discovered to be empty. And his disciples all went to their deaths claiming that he was raised from the dead. All of them displayed boldness and courage, even to the point of death, saying, "This happened. Jesus rose from the dead. We know he did because we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we were there with him." Yes, some people will die for a lie. Yes. But there are very few who will die for something that they know is a lie. And if the disciples knew that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that they just made the story up, sitting around the fire one night, they concocted the story, they would not have shown the boldness and courage that they did. They wouldn't have gone to their deaths for it. The only thing that can explain those minimal facts and the change in Peter's life is that the resurrection actually took place. That Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. So how did the resurrection of Jesus change Peter? And how can it change you and me? A couple of passages for this. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is a good one. Through the resurrection, we are justified. That means God declares us righteous. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus that that happens. Paul says, beginning in verse 21, that he's talking about Abraham. And he says, Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, which we've seen as we've been studying the book of Genesis. We've seen that in chapter 15. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses or sins, and was raised for our justification. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are justified, declared righteous by God. Through the resurrection, we have a new principle of life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or may it never be. God forbid. How can we who died to sin all still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is the new principle. Because of the resurrection and through the resurrection, we can walk in newness of life. We live a new life, a different life than before we knew God. That's how the resurrection can change you and me. Through it, the resurrection, we have eternal life. And that is John 11, 25 and 26. This is at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we have eternal life. Also, because of the resurrection and through it, we have the power to live the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. He's praying that they would understand certain things in this section, in this paragraph. And one of the things that he prays for is that they would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his, God's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the power to live the Christian life. And then finally, through the resurrection, we have hope for the future. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. That's the hope that we have, that one day we will be raised from the dead. One day we will be given a new body, just like Jesus was, and one day we will be in the presence of God. That is hope for the future. I want to say this morning, if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that. And there's really no better time. We can say that about Easter, we could say it about Christmas, but really any time. There is no better time to do that. I invite you to put your faith and your trust in Him today. Remember what Peter said in Acts 4 when he's standing before these religious leaders and he is telling them, we're not going to stop preaching Jesus. We can't do that. We cannot. God has commanded us to do it, and that overrides any command that you might give us. Even in the midst of that, you would think that would be an in-your-face tactic. Hey, we're not going to do that. So you can just, you know, and then maybe get really angry at him and say something nasty, you know. You can forget about that. We're out of here. He doesn't do that. What he does is he presents an invitation to believe the gospel to those people who said to them, we want you to be quiet. Don't preach or teach anymore. In Jesus' name, here's what he said, and there is salvation in no one else, no one other than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He gave them that opportunity. Believe in Christ. He was calling them to repent and believe. Why is it that there is salvation in no one else? Why is there no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Because number one, we are sinful, separated from God. And number two, we need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Why is He that Savior? Because of what He did when He lived. He lived a perfect life in our place that we can't live. He died for our sins as our substitute. He paid the price that we should have paid and didn't. And He rose again to prove that He is who He claims to be and to show that He accomplished what He set out to. That is why there is salvation in no one else. That is why there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Christ. Please put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ today. Don't put it off. Now, if you do know Jesus Christ, your life can never be the same. Ever. It can never be the same. Because everything has changed. Because of all those things. We've been justified. We've been given a new principle of life. We have eternal life. We have the power to live the Christian life. And we have a hope for the future. That in and of itself, those things, amazing things, should be enough. That our lives are never, ever the same. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Peter from a man who was full of bravado and cowardice to a man who was filled with boldness and courage. And it can do the same for every single one of us, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, never to die again. Father, may our lives be changed and new and different. We want that. And Lord, for those who don't know Christ, bring them to Him. By Your Holy Spirit. Speak to them, and Lord, speak to every one of us as well. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this event and everything that comes out of it and how it changes everything. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I didn't do this before the sermon, and I had planned on or thought about it. He is risen. Very good. All right. We're getting, you know, in a couple more years, a couple more Easters, I think we'll have this really down. I really do. He is risen. He is risen indeed.